Well, last night we were talking about how it is wise to put trust and confidence in God, since He is capable of guiding you through this life, and of course your life's going to end here. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but you are a finite being. You're not going to last here forever, and we all observe that over time. All the people that we grew up with, or were our mentors, or our grandparents, and so on, they eventually pass on. And sometimes people pass on when we don't expect them to. And so we understand that. And many go through their earthly life oblivious to the life to come, and therefore they leave this life unprepared for the most important part of their existence. The reason I say it's the most important part is because, honestly, it lasts the longest. If you're going to a realm in which there is no time and you're going to be there from then on, wouldn't it be wise to prepare for that rather than to put all your eggs in this basket here, right? Put all your confidence and all your assurance here. God wants you with Him forever. That has been His plan all along from the beginning. And this, the gospel message, the whole New Testament is designed to tell you that, to show you that, to show you how serious God is about getting you home with Him. But it still comes down to your decision. It always will be. It always has been. There are some who refuse to believe in God or refuse to trust God because they have some serious questions for God or about God. And I'm just going to lay this out briefly. Like I said in my introductory comments, this is a big subject. There's just no way we can do justice. There are books written on every single point I'm going to make. There are single books written on, books written on those single subjects there. And so there's some things here. Well, if God created the world to be good, then why is there evil? I mean, that's a hurricane big question, right? Hurricane is a word. And so if you think about that, they're just huge subject. And a lot of people get stuck right there. They can't even get any further beyond understanding God and His providence because they can't get past this one thing right here. In fact, back in 1776, David Hume, one of the Scottish philosophers at that time, he says, and this is a famous quote, is he willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil? Why is it here? And that's a good question. I'm not saying it's a bad question. It's a good question if that's how you look at that. But that's been a question that's been on people's mind for a long time. You're not the first one to think about that. It's been thought about for the ages here. Or if God used His supernatural power to create the world, why can't He use that same supernatural power to get rid of all the problems of the world? One writer says, how come Jesus just cured a blind man? Why didn't He cure blindness? In other words, why didn't He take it all out? Good question. Or at least it seems good on the surface. Why do we have to suffer with evil and injustice and disease? Why doesn't He just prevent that? Or perhaps your question is a little more personal. You know, instead of being big and philosophical, you might say, why do bad things happen to me? Or why do bad things happen to people that I love? Because I'm certain that they have. I doubt there's a single person in this audience to whom bad things have not happened at all. And if they haven't happened to you yet, they will. I mean, that's the world that we live in. It's going to happen to you, it's going to happen to someone you care about, or you're going to read about it on the news that it happened to other people, and you're going to, you know, feel compassion about that. How can a loving God allow such things to happen? Or another question might be, if God loves me so much, why didn't He just forgive me and be done with it? Why do I have to study the Bible and go to church and, you know, be involved in some organized religion? Why do I have to participate in all that? Why can't He just forgive me? I mean, isn't a loving God going to forgive people? Isn't that what He does? Now I've opened the big can of worms here, haven't I? There's no way I can address all that in one lesson. These are good questions. I'm not faulting people for asking the questions. I want to be real clear on that. However, many people are upset because God does not seem to provide a direct answer. Or, what's more realistic, I think, is people refuse to believe in the answer or believe in God because He doesn't answer them the way they want it answered. In fact, some people have gone so far as to say, well, since God doesn't answer according to my expectations, therefore He doesn't exist. Now, I'm glad we can't do that to people, aren't you? Since you don't agree with me and live according to my expectation, poof, you just disappear. Just pop out of existence. Of course, that's not very realistic, although people think they can do that with God, but that's just not very realistic. Turn with me. Richard tried very hard to steal my thunder here in Isaiah chapter 55. But nonetheless, we are going to prevail. Look at Isaiah chapter 55, Old Testament, right about in the middle of your Bible there. And we'll start in verse 6. I want you to see what God says here. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And here's the key. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways," or your ways rather, "my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's an interesting way to answer all that, isn't it? My ways are not your ways. God does provide a general answer that covers all the questions that I presented to you earlier. And God has far greater perspective and higher authority than all of his critics and all those who question him, whoever they or we are. Someone says, "Well, why doesn't God explain himself?" But he has explained himself to the extent that he chooses to explain himself. I know we want God to have said more, don't you think? I mean, every one of us, Bible students included, we all wish, secretly, if not audibly, we all wish that God had put a little bit more detail, like we had about 50 of these things, right? So we had a little bit more information. But what he did give to us is sufficient to understand his position and therefore to validate our own position, if you will. Just because someone doesn't like or does not accept his explanation doesn't mean that the explanation is insufficient. And that's a good point to make here, okay? Just because you don't like my answer, for example, doesn't mean I didn't have an answer to give. Or doesn't mean that the answer didn't work. It just means that you may not have liked it. And so it is with God. So we're asking the question in this series, what matters most to you? Is it necessary that God provides answers for all your questions? That he addresses every one of those questions that I gave to you earlier in the way that you wanted him to do so? Or that he answers all your questions that having to do with good and evil and human suffering and, you know, why this and why not that and so forth? Or is it sufficient that he provides the answer for the most important questions concerning your salvation? As he says there in the passage I quote, 2 Peter 1:3, that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What means the most to you? What matters the most to you? Will a person believe in God only if he answers his questions to that person's satisfaction? Or do we already have those answers that we need? You know, it's easy and I will say increasingly fashionable to question God. And some of the reasons for this include, first of all, God doesn't talk audibly or personally in response. And that makes our questions and our arguments sound far more better and far more logical than they really are. In other words, if you're talking to someone and you get all your arguments out and they're not saying anything, what's it sound like to you? Sounds like I'm winning this one. Like I'm winning this round, right? Because there's no rebuttal. There's no response. So it sounds good. Sounds like whatever we say has some merit. Why? Because God's not saying anything. And so then we mistake God's silence for, first of all, perhaps his having conceded the argument to us. He really is unfair, just as we accused him. Or he really doesn't have a good explanation, just as we suspected. Or it could be that he's unable to contend with our powerful reasoning abilities. Whether we say it or not, we think we found a chink in the armor. We think that we found a loophole. We think that we found a fallacy in God's position. And the reason why God isn't responding is because he doesn't want to admit that. Or what some people are doing today, and again, this is increasingly popular, they just, boop, God's popping out of existence because obviously he's not answering. You know that any good God, any intelligent God, would immediately defend himself, right, if someone questioned him. And so therefore, since he doesn't do that, he's not really there. Well, it's also popular and fashionable because we see no negative consequence to our railing against God or accusing him of injustices. After all, the ground doesn't open up, lightning doesn't strike, we're not cursed suddenly with pestilence and disease. But when we say things like that, especially those unfamiliar with the Bible record, they don't realize that actually that did happen in the past. All those things that I mentioned. The ground did open up. People were struck by lightning, and they were struck with pestilence and disease for questioning the authority of God. I mean, there is precedent for that. Just because he's not doing it now doesn't mean that he can't. And he's still capable of doing that if he so desires. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 7, Peter makes the comment there. He says, you know, that mockers will come. People who say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's been going on just like it always has. I mean, you keep talking about a future judgment, but I don't see anything happening. Everything's still here. The world keeps going on year after year, decade after decade, century after century. But Peter reminds those people that God has judged the world in the past, and he plans to judge it again. And just because everything seems to be unchanged for so long, doesn't mean that it will be unchanged forever. It's kind of like arguing against your own personal death because you've never died yet. Well, I don't think I'm going to die because I've never done that yet. Well, that's kind of a silly argument when you look all around you and see the inevitableness of your demise, right? So just think about that. God is not taking immediate action, that is true, but that doesn't mean that there's no immediate action to take should he decide otherwise. Let's not be presumptuous. If we want to ask God questions, that's one thing. But let's not be presumptuous and start questioning him because we think we can get away with it. The fact is, many people do not allow God to be God. We tend to bring God down to our level when we start talking like this. And we feel justified, even qualified, to cross-examine him. Like he's in the docket, you know, he's on the witness stand, and we're sitting there peppering him with questions and demanding answers there. We feel justified to psychoanalyze him, or to critique him, or to weigh in with our personal assessments. Because after all, we won't say it because that sounds smug and snarky, but the fact is, we think we're just as smart as God sometimes. And then you read passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 14, where Paul says, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. But a natural man, in other words, a man who is unconverted, really, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, and of course that man is not spiritual. So how can we appraise God when we don't know what he knows? We can't see what he sees, we can't do what he does, and we're not perfect like he's perfect. How can we step back then and critique him? What position does that put us in when we think that we can do that? When God's answers and explanations fail to satisfy our curiosity or fail to address our personal concerns or fail to meet our expectations, some people turn away in disappointment. They say, well, I just can't trust him. Or worse, they try to etch him out of existence. They'll say things in so many words like, well, he doesn't exist. Or if he does exist, it really doesn't matter. He has no effect on my world. All right, so now we're starting to look at this maybe in a little bit different way. We start out looking at this, we have some bold questions, but then we start backing up and saying, well, wait a minute now. Yeah, we can ask questions. There's no crime in asking the questions, but be careful how you ask the questions, and also be careful to whom you are asking these questions. Not to be so presumptuous, once again. We know life is unfair. Nobody's disputing that. I'm certainly not disputing that. I'm not trying to say, well, all of life is fair, and unfairness is an illusion, because that's not true. But if we're going to address, for example, the problem of evil, here's that big, huge subject, why not start with instead of the whole world at once, why not start with ourselves? Why not start with your evil and my evil? Why don't we start with that? Is it right and fair to make God responsible for our own crimes and the consequences of those crimes? The point I'm making here is that all sin is evil to God. And if you have sinned against God, which statistically you have, okay? If you have sinned against God, then you have committed evil in His sight. Will you or I then sit back and rail against God for not removing evil in the world when in fact you and I have participated in it? And we did so by our own free will. Someone says, well, I wish God would get rid of all the evil in the world. Well, then should He get rid of you? Because you're part of that. I'm part of that. And someone might respond to that, and say, well, not all evil is caused by me. But that's not the point. The point we're making here is that all evil is the result of our freedom to choose either to serve God or to serve ourselves. It is a choice that we make. You don't just stumble into evil. It is something that you choose to do. Sin is not something that happens accidentally. It's something that you commit to, whether or not you went through all the process of that thought, it's still something you chose to do. Everyone has a choice, including those who brought evil into your world that you didn't ask for. The classic example is, you know, someone walking along on a crosswalk and a drunk driver comes and hits him and kills him. Well, he didn't ask for that. That was someone else's evil. But it was a choice that that person made. And you and I are not exempt from this. We are actually part of the problem. When we talk about freedom, people have a weird view of freedom today, especially if you start listening to the National Dialogue on Freedom. Everyone thinks that they have a right to everything and anything because we live in a free country. And that's what democracy is all about. If I want to do something, well, then I better be able to do it, right? I mean, that's what everyone thinks. And that's not what freedom is. That's not what freedom is all about. And in the moral realm or the spiritual realm, freedom is not the right to do whatever you want without consequence. That's the modern spin on it all. Rather, it is a profound responsibility to do what is in the best interest of yourself and your fellow man and the Creator Himself. That is freedom. Living in rebellion to your Creator is not in your best interest. Technically speaking, you have the freedom to make that choice, but you don't have the right to make that choice. God allows you to make that choice, but it's the wrong choice to make. He'll let you do it, but you're going to pay the consequences. I'm going to pay the consequences if that's what we do. All evil and human suffering in the world is traceable to human rebellion against the Creator. You and I obviously are not responsible for all of it, but men in general are responsible, not God. The world is subject to a divine curse because of sin, not because God was just in a bad mood or because He couldn't stop it from happening or because of any other reason or explanation. It's not because of God's failure to act properly. It's because of what we did, we being human beings. And that's the most unpopular message you're going to hear out there in the world today, because nobody wants to hear it. Because that means that we're all personally responsible for our own lives. And we live in a society that doesn't really want to hear that message. We live in a society that wants to hear that the government's going to bail you out, someone else is going to bail you out, someone else is going to take the fall, someone else is responsible, it's someone else to blame, it's certainly not me. And God comes back and says, actually, in this particular case, you do play a part. You are responsible for your actions. James chapter 1, verse 17, James says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Evil is a corruption of God's creation, not something he created himself. God is not trapped in our world or in your world or in my world. He's not struggling to make sense of it like we are. He is above it. We call him a transcendent being because he transcends or rises above our world. Therefore, he sees more than we see, and he knows more than we know, and his perspective is far better than our perspective. In other words, all I'm trying to say is give God credit for being God, for his position as God. I want you to think about this. In spite of our wickedness, and I'm not going to just leave it at that general term there, because that's usually what I do. In spite of our wickedness, and then I go on, let me say some of the wickedness that we do. In spite of our lies and our hypocrisy and our cheating, in spite of our infidelities, our gossiping, our thievery, our slandering, in spite of our worldly habits, our vices, and our profanity, in spite of all those things, God provides a means by which we can be forgiven of those and given a new life. Here we are, railing our accusations against the Creator, shaking our fists in defiance, rebelling against him, and what does God do? Instead of destroying us, as he has every right to do, instead of the ground opening up, as really we deserve, and swallowing us, instead of that, he turns around and gives us an offer and says, you know what? You have just bought condemnation for yourself, and I can get you out of that. In fact, I want to get you out of that. In return for your poor choices, your willful rebellion, your violation of his moral laws, and mine of all the same things there, he provides the free gift of mercy and grace. And he has given us an opportunity to be saved from the world instead of being crushed by the world. Remember, this is the same God that everyone accused of being unjust and unfair in the beginning of my lesson. And now this is what this unfair and unjust God is doing. He's giving you something that you don't deserve. That's unfair. You're right, God is unfair. He gives you things that you don't deserve. He should give you what you do deserve, right? Is that what you want? We tend to minimalize or fail to understand the magnitude of our own sin against God, and therefore we don't appreciate the magnitude of his divine grace. We tend to think of this in the what's the big deal category, okay? I mean, okay, so I sinned a few times, but what's the big deal? Can't you just love me and forgive me and get over it, right? So here's the big deal. God never sinned against us, but you and I have sinned grievously against God. And even so, he has a plan to save us, but he doesn't save us with the plan. I'll talk about that on Saturday, okay? He saves us according to a plan, but he saves us by a Savior that he provided himself, and that would be his own Son. He offers forgiveness and salvation if we would just take responsibility for our sins and responsibility for who we are. And that's what the gospel message is all about. That's what it is. Taking responsibility for who you are, what you've done, and what you've done against God in particular. I want you to think about what Paul says about that. Now, keep in mind, if you didn't know, Paul, before becoming the Apostle Paul, was named Saul. That was his Hebrew name before he adopted the Latinized, Romanized name, Paul. He was known as Saul in Palestine there in Jerusalem, and he was tenacious for the law of Moses, tenacious for the Jewish ways and the teaching of the Jews and the Pharisees in particular. And he put Christians to death. And if he didn't put them to death personally, well, then he consigned them to their deaths or imprisoned them or, just assaulted the early church. It had just started. And here comes Saul charging out of the gates and launches, historically, the very first persecution against the church. And this is what he says years later. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am, rather, foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Everything got turned around. Why? Because of philosophical, theological arguments? No, it's not that easy. Everything got turned around because Paul realized the sinner that he was. And then he appreciated the grace that was offered him. And he took hold of that grace, and it changed him. It transformed his life. Once having sent Christians to their deaths, now he saw the light, quite literally, and understood how gracious God was. And God said to him in another place in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And I find it interesting that Paul never goes through a cross-examination of God. Have you noticed that in the New Testament? He never sits there and grills God like, "How come you haven't taken evil out of the picture? How come you haven't addressed human suffering? Why haven't you done this?" Instead, he just accepts the answer that God gives him. "My grace is sufficient for you." I think that's powerful. Many people hold God in contempt, and yet he's the one offering salvation. Salvation that none of us deserve. And with that thought, it really is far more important that God meets our spiritual needs than it is him meeting our personal expectations, or even answering, or even addressing, for that matter, all of our personal questions. If God were to all answer all your questions to your satisfaction, what would that get you? If you think about it, you're still a sinner. You're still in need of a Savior. You still need the blood of Christ. You still need the gospel. Nothing has changed there. Even if he were to answer all your questions, there's still something you have to do. You still have to take responsibility for who you are and what you've done and how you have sinned against your own Creator. You're still facing the spiritual ruin of your soul, still without hope, still lost, even if he did that. Yet if God is able to atone for your sin and provide everything necessary for life and godliness, as we said early in the lesson, and he will lead you to heaven and shower you with mercy and grace and forgiveness, does it really matter if he answers any of your questions? And turn with me to Romans chapter 5 here, starting in verse 6. I think Paul puts a spotlight on the importance of what Christ has done for us. In verse 6, he says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him," that is, through Christ. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled," in other words, really, technically, "having been made Christians, we shall be saved by his life." You think about what Paul is getting at there. God's objective is not to give everyone a long, full life on this earth without suffering and without loss. That's not his objective. In fact, it would be wise to say, it's a whole other lesson here, but just think about that. Satan actually wants you to suffer, and God needs you to suffer for a variety of reasons, to appreciate what he has given you, and to look forward to a time when there will be no suffering, and to also build character and build faith and trust in him. There's a lot of good reasons why God needs you to suffer to some extent. But that's another lesson. I want to get back to his objective here, and his objective is to provide salvation for sinners through the unjust death of his son. Through his death and all that came through from that death, including the resurrection from that death, you can have life if you entrust your soul to him. You can have life. And I'm not talking about this life. We're obviously talking about spiritual life. Life with God, fellowship with God, like we talked about last night. What does it mean to live to God or to be rich toward God? And fellowship with him is part of that, a big part of that. His objective is not to shield you and I from all discomfort and harm and injustices and losses and tragedies. Remember that his own son was crucified and he didn't stop that. Remember that. Those who are looking for a paradise on earth most certainly will be disappointed because it's not paradise. This life is a proving ground. He wants to see who truly loves him and believes in him and trusts him. That's what he wants to see from you. Not can you endure this next trial with gritted teeth? That's not what it's all about. But will you trust in God despite whatever happens to you? Or are you only going to trust in him if he clears the path and makes it so free and easy and comfortable for you that you don't have to do anything? God actually promises to take you by the hand and lead you through whatever you have to face in this life. I find that profound, don't you? Because he doesn't have to do that. He chooses to. He wants to. He knows it's hard. He knows that faithfulness to him is difficult. He knows discipleship is arduous and the rigors of it. He knows that. But then Jesus comes back and says, I will give eternal life to them being believers, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Obviously, the perishing there is spiritual in nature and not physical. But we're also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that God is faithful to provide you a way of escape out of every temptation. In other words, if there's something in your life or in your way or in your path that seems like it's going to crush you and destroy you, God provides a way of escape from that. He's not going to allow you to be crushed and destroyed. But the condition here, of course, is that you've got to believe in that God. Because if you want to keep going straight right into that, then you will be crushed. So you've got to put your confidence in him. The gospel does not require all the evil in the world to be removed. It does not require the end of human suffering in order for it to work. And it does not need to be explained to the smallest detail. The gospel just needs to be believed and obeyed because the God who offers it has given you a reason to believe it and to obey it. That's what it all comes down to. And again, God is focused on giving you life through his Son, not standing by as what I coined the divine Google for all of your questions and for all of your concerns and issues. It is more important that he meets your spiritual needs than it is that he answers your questions. And someone comes back and says, well, what about evil and suffering and injustices? Well, what about them? And when I say that, I don't mean that they're not important, because they are important, especially when they happen to us. That's not what I mean. What I mean is, what do these have to do with your or my responsibility to God? What do these have to do with that? I've heard people say, literally, that because there are people suffering in Rwanda, and God allows that to happen, therefore I cannot believe in that kind of God. I'm going to rub God out of existence and not believe in him because of what's happening to someone on the other side of the globe whom I've never met. What does that have to do with you? And why are you using that as an excuse for your disobedience and your unbelief? What does all of the suffering in the world have to do with your responsibility to God? Because you can be responsible to God despite all the suffering in the world, despite all your suffering. Now, I'm approaching this not emotionally, can you tell? I mean, I'm approaching it appealing to your intellect and your reasoning. We're not turning this into an emotional debate. Every one of us could get up here and talk about some horrible thing that's happened to us. We could, every one of us, myself included. I realize that this may not bring immediate consolation to someone who has gone through some horrible ordeal, someone who has been a victim of abuse, someone who has lost a spouse, someone who has buried a child. I understand that. The world is filled with sorrow and pain and injustice and separation, and quite honestly, we feel that, don't we? We do. We feel that, and it hurts. Having the right perspective about God does not diminish the effect of that feeling there, or the effect that that has on our thinking and our daily lives. Trusting in God doesn't make us immune to human suffering, whether it's our own or someone else's. I've suffered too. Maybe my suffering isn't as bad as yours, but I know what it's like. I've been there myself. Every one of us has been there in one way or the other. Every one of us has stood at the side of someone else's grave, stood in a hospital bed watching someone die. Every one of us has felt the pain of saying goodbye to someone. Every one of us has seen that happen. And that's when we start asking, why this? So this lesson is not, well, sorry about your house burning down. Sorry about your friend's cancer. Sorry about your child's death, but God has a plan, you know, like some people do. Oblivious to the pain that someone else is going through. We're not trying to say it that way. That is cold and uncompassionate. Yet, at the same time, despite such awful things, it does not mean that we can lay the guilt for those things at God's feet and then sit there and demand an explanation and demand compensation even. Like, since that happened to me, you owe me. Or that we can be justified in walking away from God until we feel like we're given the right answer. The answer we're looking for, not your glib answer, God, as they might characterize it, but the answer I want. I want answers. And it doesn't mean that we were meant to understand why he didn't prevent those things from happening. And that's a big question people have. If God's so powerful, how come he didn't stop this or that from happening? And we assume that we know how things ought to be, but quite honestly, we don't. Unless, of course, they've been revealed to us, unless God has revealed them to us. It takes all authority, and it takes all knowledge, and it takes all ability to transcend time and the physical world in order to know really how things are to be. I can't do that, and I'm pretty sure none of you can do that either. Therefore, it is presumptuous for me, for example, to assume a godlike perspective when in fact I don't possess one. God is up here and I'm way down here. It is presumptuous for me to sit there eye to eye with God, so to speak, and start grilling him and throwing all kinds of accusations at him and saying, you know what, if I were God, this is how I would do things. But the fact is, I'm not God. And he is. So how would I know? How would I know what God would do unless I were God or unless he told me? In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letter in the Greek alphabet. In other words, I'm the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I don't have those credentials. And I'm pretty sure none of you have those credentials either. In fact, I think it's safe to say that nobody in the whole world has those credentials to speak with that authority, to speak from that perspective, to speak with that power. But God does see the beginning and the end of everything, and he teaches us in Scripture, first of all, that allowing evil to exist serves a purpose, and he doesn't have to explain all of what that purpose is. He just simply says, in essence, you've got to trust me, and I am God, and I've proven my power, I've proven my ability, I am trustworthy. And evil does serve a purpose, or allowing it to exist, for now at least, serves a purpose. Giving you and I freedom to choose between evil and good also serves a purpose for now. And God doesn't have to explain all of what that is. Allowing suffering to exist on this earth also serves a purpose. And it doesn't mean that God likes it, and it doesn't mean that he even approves of it. It means that he's letting things run their course for reasons beyond what you and I are able to understand right now. I hate to dumb it down here, but we're kind of like the 12-year-old, for example, that wants to go to a birthday party on a school night at a friend's house that the parents don't know. And there's all these factors and variables outside of the child's view. All the child can see through their little tunnel vision is there's a party, then my friends are there, and I want to have fun. That's all they're thinking about. And the parents are looking at the big picture perspective. There's schoolwork, there's sleep time, there's people we don't know, there's situations we're not sure of, we haven't looked into all, a lot of variables here, but that doesn't stop the child from wanting that one little thing right there. And then when the parents say, no, I'm not going to allow that to happen. The child gets all upset and says, who puts you in control? Right? And we are that child sometimes. All we can see is this narrow little view, this narrow little perspective. Now, I'm not faulting us. We're just human. That's what we do. But at the same time, then we step back and we say to God, who put you in charge? Well, actually, he's the one that gave us life, just like your parents gave you life. He's the one that gave us life. That puts him in charge. We need to respect that. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We would do well to accept that at face value. Now, there will be a time when the crooked will be straightened. There will be a time when that which is lacking will be counted. That comes out of Ecclesiastes 1. But it's not here. It's not in this world. It's not even in this lifetime. It will be done. God says, I guarantee it will be done. But it's not going to be done on your schedule, and it's not going to be done according to your expectations, and it's not going to be done just because you want it done. It's going to be done on God's terms, on his schedule, because it's the right thing to do. In heaven, not only will we be free from all pain and sorrow and suffering and loss, but even more importantly, we will be immersed in God's love, in his light, in his fellowship, and in his glory. No more to have to endure the failings and imperfections of this world, including our own imperfections. No more to have to deal with that. If you like that thought, come back Sunday night. We're going to talk about that. The lesson is called Once We Are in Heaven. Kind of sounds like I'm going in that direction, doesn't it? But we're not there yet. And we'll never be there if we refuse to put our full confidence in the one who is capable of bringing us there safely and securely. Once again, it's one thing to ask God questions. You're fully allowed to do that. It's another thing to question God. To act like you're as smart as he is, like you share the same perspective or better. So what's your choice? What do you believe? Why do you believe it? Can you believe in a good God despite a wicked world? And will you believe in what he has revealed instead of insisting on more? We're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8 here, it says, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. In other words, what he's getting at there is we haven't seen the end yet. We're sitting here at the beginning or maybe in the middle. We haven't seen how it's all played out. And until we see how it all plays out, how in the world can we assess what has happened? How can we appraise God and what he did? How can we do that yet? You can't judge a thing accurately until you see how it all has played out. And this has everything to do with where we are right now. In God's world, there is no evil. In God's world, there is no suffering. In God's world, there is no pain, no tears, no death. He wants you in his world. The question I leave you with tonight is, what do you want? What are you willing to do to get there? These are some good questions. And I can't answer that for you. You have to answer that for yourself. That's our lesson tonight. I hope you have found it valuable. I hope it has offered you something to think about. There's a lot there, a lot more than we got into. If there's anyone here tonight that would like to put on Christ, become a Christian, we want you to do that. In my not just my strong opinion, but everything I understand the scriptures to teach and 30 plus years of studying them, that is the best decision that you could ever make, is to become a Christian. And if you're ready tonight, why don't you do that? Or if you have any other spiritual need that we can pray for you with and pray over for you, let us do that for you. And let's stand while we sing the song that Richard has selected for us here. Richard?